All right, good morning, everybody. Even though she's gone, we should have thanked Sarah, really. She's got her family to look after, and she's got guests that she's been looking after all weekend. Then she races and does the worship. Now she's looking after the kids, then she's going home, looking after the guests again. So, bit of a legend, really. All right, we've been looking at the Messianic Psalms. And last time we were in Psalm 102, and we were kind of like a fly on the wall, sort of basically eavesdropping in, listening to a conversation that was actually between God the Father and God the Son. So it's quite kind of remarkable that the Psalms actually record sort of communication actually within the Trinity. And we've got another Psalm this morning where we again hear basically what the Father is saying to the Son. And it's quite easy to navigate to the psalm. You just have to start in the psalm that I've just mentioned. And you just have to go forward one chapter per member of the Trinity. And then from there, you need to go forward a chapter for each of the witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. Some people are moving, that's good. Then you've got to go forward the number that's given to man in the Bible. And obviously now we've gone too far. So you need to go back by the chapter number where the following verse is located. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Yeah, the chapter number where that verse is. Yeah, subtract it. Yeah. So if you're no longer in the book of Psalms, you've probably gone too far. And if you're no longer in the Old Testament, well, I'm not sure if there's any help for you. We're in, who wants to tell me what psalm we're in? Take it, come on, have a guess. Close. 110. 110, yep. Psalm 110. Very good. All right, so we're in Psalm 110. It's the next Messianic Psalm. It's a short psalm of only 7 verses. And it's actually the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And verse 1 apparently is quoted 7 times, and the whole psalm is quoted or alluded to 27 times in the New Testament. So it's obviously a very important psalm, even though it's only 7 verses. When I started off, I thought, oh yeah, I'll just do the whole 7 verses. You know, no such luck. We're probably only going to get to about verse 3. So not a lot of a lot of verses this morning in this psalm, but we will we'll carry on. So we'll start off, I shall read the whole thing, but before I do it, it's an interesting psalm because previously we've sort of, a lot of the Messianic psalms have looked at a sort of a rejected Messiah, if you like, the Messiah in his rejection. Psalm 110 looks at a risen, ascended Messiah and also a ruling Messiah. And it actually portrays the Messiah in 4 different ways. Firstly, as Lord, then as king, then as an eternal priest, and then as the judge of all mankind. So we'll probably only look at a couple of those, the Lord and the king, this morning. But let's read the whole psalm so we sort of understand it. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. And the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. And he will drink from the brook by the wayside. And therefore, he will lift up his head. All right, so it's a pretty full-on little psalm. It's obviously a prophetic psalm. But it starts off with those words, "The Lord says to my Lord." So there's a few interesting things in that, which sometimes just having a sort of a 21st century Gentile brain, you kind of overlook some things that you need to pick up on. So you kind of need to maybe sort of replace your brain with a Jewish brain this morning. It's kind of, have you guys seen that Gary Larson Far Side cartoon? And there's this guy, and he's called Alan. He's in the middle of an exam. Everyone's sitting there in an exam, and he's kind of like looking sheepishly behind him. And in the middle of the exam, he puts his hand into his coat, and he pulls out a bigger brain. It's kind of a bit like that. Nice to be able to do that, just to swap brains. But we need to sort of look at this from a Jewish perspective. So first of all, you kind of got to spot the difference. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord." In your Bibles, probably most of your Bibles anyway, the difference in those two Lords is that one's going to be in capitals and one's just going to have a capital L and then the lowercase ORD. Most of the Bibles do this to portray two different names of God. The first, in the capital LORD, is actually the name that was given throughout the Old Testament, and it's YHWH. Yeah, most of the time we pronounce it as Yahweh. When God in the burning bush came to Moses, you might remember, and he commissioned Moses to deliver Israel. Well, Moses said, "Well, who can I say is asking me to deliver them?" And he pronounced his name to him there. It means that the self-sufficient, the great I am. It's kind of what that name Yahweh means. The second name there, with a capital L-O-R-D, it's how the Bible renders the name Adonai, another name of God, which is used a lot throughout the Bible. And it means master or ruler. Quite often, these two names, I'll just give you a couple of examples, these two names were sort of used in the same verses. For example, when Moses, it says, "Moses said to the Lord," and that's capital L-O-R-D in the Hebrew, it's Yahweh. Moses is saying to Yahweh, "O Lord," and that word is Adonai. So he's talking to Yahweh, but he's saying Adonai. Same with Gideon in Judges. It says, "The Lord," and that's Yahweh, "turned to him and said, 'Go in the strength that you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?' And then Gideon answered, saying, 'But Lord,'" and that's Adonai, master, ruler. But it's another name of God. Gideon said, "How can I save Israel?" So for the Jewish mind especially, imagine if you were a Jewish person living around this time, maybe, certainly before Jesus came, you'd be thinking, who is the second Lord? Who is the second Lord? You know, all of your life, you've basically been brought up with what they call the Shema. It's like the basic foundational statement of Judaism, which is from Deuteronomy 6:4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." So again, that's "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, and Yahweh is one." That's like the most basic foundational statement for a Jewish person. And then you get to Psalm 110, and you've got actually Yahweh is saying to my Lord, or Yahweh is actually speaking to Adonai. That would have been quite an odd thing to read. So we could almost play Who Am I with this. I mean, hopefully, we probably know who this is talking about. But if we're going to play the game Who Am I on this whole chapter, you'd say, "Who am I? I'm seated at the right hand of Yahweh, and I'm called by God's name, Adonai." I am a king who will rule, but also a priest forever. I will judge the nations and set up my throne from Zion. I am the Lord, the priest, the judge, and the soon coming King of Kings. Who am I? For the Jewish person, they may not be able to answer that necessarily. For the Christian, we hopefully know who it is who is actually sitting at the right hand. All right, it's quite good to probably look at how actually Jesus himself quoted this verse. So if you turn to Matthew 22, and we're going to start in verse 41. Matthew 22 is quite a sort of a pivotal chapter. It's in the very last week leading up to the cross. Jesus has already ridden on the donkey, you know, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9, that he would ride on a donkey into Jerusalem. You know, the crowds have already called it and cried out, you know, Hosanna, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So it's in that very last week. And obviously the Sadducees and the Pharisees, these religious leaders in Israel, they hated it. They hated the fact that the crowds were actually starting to worship Jesus. And so in Matthew 22, they try to test him. And they try to come up with something that's going to trick him. And the Sadducees first have a go, and then the Pharisees have a go. And obviously, neither of them are successful. And when you come to verse 41, it's kind of like the Pharisees. It says, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, so they're kind of gathered together, they're probably trying to come up with something else that they can take down Jesus with. But he comes up with something, beats them to the punch, if you like. So it says, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, then how does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David then calls him Lord. How is he his son? It says, no one was able to answer him a word, and nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him any other question. Because it was basically a slam dunk, really. Jesus was challenging their understanding of the Messiah. And he did it, really, just by asking them two questions. That was enough to silence his critics. You know, the first question was fairly much a set-up question. And then the second question, that was the mouth closer, the knockout blow, if you like. It was the checkmate. Actually, did you know, just talking about chess, did you know that you can actually win a game of chess just with two moves? Fraser and I used to play a lot of chess when we were younger, and he learnt that the hard way. Several times in a row. Nah, I can get away with anything when he's not here. But basically, if the opposition is foolish enough to expose their king by moving their pawn, then your first move is just to move your pawn out that frees the queen. That's just a setup move. And the next move of yours is to move the queen out on an angle. So in two moves, you can actually win a game of chess. And this was kind of like this for Jesus. The first question was basically just a setup question. And the second one was the checkmate. So the first question was just, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? You know, anyone in Israel could have answered that question. You know, and the Pharisees answered it correctly. The son of David. You know, the book of Matthew, it was written to the Jews. And so even the very, very first verse of the first chapter establishes this fact. It says, Matthew 1:1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Writing to the Jews, he just had to establish that right from the very, very, very first verse. Jesus is in the line, he's in the son of David. So the Pharisees knew this. The Christ and the Messiah is going to be a son of David. So they answered that. But that was just the setup. And then he says to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Basically, Jesus was saying two things. There's two points, really. Like, the first involves time. If the promised Messiah was just a far distant descendant of King David, then how come he existed at the time of David for David to actually call him my Lord? Obviously, he wasn't just going to be just a descendant of David. In fact, when you get near the very end of the Bible, right at the very end of Revelation, one of the last things that Jesus actually says, he says, I am the root and the offspring of David, bright morning star. So he's basically saying that he's David's root. He's the source of David. As God, he is David's source. But also he's the offspring as a man. He was an offspring. So he existed there beforehand as well as being a descendant. And the second point just that Jesus was bringing up here just involves the nature of the Messiah. You know, if the promised Messiah was just a human, a normal son born into David's line, then why would David call him Lord using, you know, the name for God, Adonai? It's got to be something more than just a human. And Jesus had basically used both of these points earlier in a single statement that he said. Earlier on he had said, truly, truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Basically, even before Abraham was even born, I am the great I am back then. All right, so if the Pharisees had soft hearts and ears to hear, they would have seen the wisdom and the truth in what Jesus is saying. And the same goes for anyone today who really wants to hear from the Lord. And instead, they just went away and came up with a plan of how they could get rid of him, how they could murder him, how they could shut him up once and for all. All right, so let's go back to Psalm 110. Let's just look at what the Lord Yahweh is actually saying to the Messiah. Even before we do, the other thing, just from a Jewish point of view, that would have confused them in that first sentence, the Lord says to my Lord, is that David's Lord, you'd think, is Yahweh. But this here is actually saying that Yahweh is says to Adonai, and it's the Adonai that is David's Lord, my Lord. So for the Jewish mind to read that, they really would have thought, who is this one? Who is the second Lord? But here's what he says. He says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Basically, like I said before, this is quoted about seven times in the New Testament. I'll just read out some of them just so we get a bit of an understanding of how the New Testament writers used this verse. Mark, he just records the actual event. It says, Mark 16:19, it says, so then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. So that's just the ascension of Jesus. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, used this verse, but in a different way, to basically try to prove the resurrection and the ascension. He said, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the author of Hebrews, he uses it to prove the finished work of Jesus on the cross. He writes, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. So his point was basically that in the Old Testament, the priest's work was fairly much never done. They had continual sacrifice over and over and over. Jesus offered one sacrifice for all time that's made those that believe in him perfect for all time. And now he's able to sit down. So his work is finished. So that's part of what it means to actually sit down at the right hand, that his work is complete. He can now sit for a time at least. But I don't want you to sort of think that it means kind of like, you know, lounging around in a lazy boy recliner or just resting in the warm afternoons kind of thing. It also is important about where he's sitting, which is on the throne of God. Let me just read one more scripture to you. It's from Ephesians 1:18. It's Paul, and he says, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church." So Paul's point there about Christ being seated at the right hand was that he is actually above all things. All power has been given to him. All majesty, all dominion, all authority. Alright, so what does this mean for us? Because it's quite good to always sort of look at these things also and try to think about a personal application of it. Obviously, it's important that we know that Jesus is in that position of authority, first of all. But as I read this, I keep thinking that this thing here, sit at my right hand, that's something that actually God kind of asks of us as well. You may not have thought of that so much, but Watchman Nee, he wrote a book called Sit, Walk, Stand. I read that as a young Christian, and his premise for that is that basically the foundation for Christian living, before you walk and before you take your stand against the enemy, is first learning to sit. Sit comes first. He based it on the book of Ephesians, because it talks about how we are seated as well in the heavenlies, that God actually asks us to sit. What does that actually mean? We were sort of talking at home group about the difficult age in which we live. We were talking about a lot of the problems that people have, whether they be problems with their health, work pressures. We're mainly actually talking, hope Sandra doesn't mind, but she was sharing a little bit about having difficulties with her two youngest daughters and how it's a difficult age in which we live. The pressures upon kids, especially. She was mentioning the fact about the whole social media, always on social media, always coming under, you know, the thoughts of their peers and that kind of pressure and how that influences their actions. You know, there's so many things in this age which are actually really difficult, especially for the Christian, trying to live as we are called to live. And sometimes it can be really overwhelming. And that's why I was thinking about how the fact is that God actually, he actually wants us to learn to just to sit at my right hand. What does that mean? It basically means to start to realize that actually there's another one who is in that position of power, authority and control. You know, Fiona, I think we brought this up, and Mum may have mentioned it at home group, but Fiona recently was worried about one of her sons, not Jason in this case. In this one case, it wasn't Jason. And she was praying, you know, as a mother does, you know, what shall I say? What can I do? And she felt the Lord say to her, don't concern yourself. Which is kind of an odd thing, especially for a mother whose natural instinct is to, I need to do something or say something. But I think what God is really saying is that just come, sit and watch what I can do. I'm the one who's actually in control. You know, yeah, there's a time when we speak, and yeah, there's a time when we have to just sit and know that he is the one. Be still and know that I am God. There's a time for both. You know, and only one kind of led by the Spirit can discern the difference. Well, sometimes we say when we should be keeping our mouth shut, and sometimes we keep our mouth shut when we should be saying something. But that's why it's this relationship with God, and it's an ongoing thing. But God asks us to sit. And I was thinking about this first because even Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and earth, he actually still has to wait until the Father finally puts all his enemies under his feet. So here he is in this position of full authority, but yet it says, sit at my right hand until I, that's the Father, make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And that's still to come. So the problems, I guess, and the issues that we have, the pressures, they don't necessarily just, he doesn't just remove them straight away. You know, peace isn't just the absence of storms, if you like. We're actually asked to rest, to come and sit in the midst of the difficulties, the waves, the pressures, and just to know that he is the one who's in control. This is a lifelong lesson. One that you may think that you've mastered, and then something else comes up and you find that you're back to square one and you've got to learn it all again. But that's okay. The other thing that I'll just point out in this text is just that word until. Because if you are going through something at the moment, feel free to underline until. Because basically until is saying that God always has a set time. There is a time, but it comes to an end. And that only God the Father knows when the right time for that is. But there is an until. Even for Jesus here, he has to sit and he has to wait until the perfect time. And, you know, that's been going on for 2,000 years now. But I think we're actually very close to that until. That's my personal opinion. All right. Let's have a look at verse 2. It says, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. So you'll notice in verse 2, it's a capital L-O-R-D, so it's talking about Yahweh. So again, it's talking about the Father. The Father will actually stretch forth your, that's the Messiah's, strong scepter from Zion. And he will say, rule in the midst of your enemies. When you read about Zion in the Bible, it can fairly much mean two things. The majority of the verses is talking about, it's another name for Jerusalem. Physical Jerusalem in physical Israel. In the book of Hebrews, it's also used as the heavenly Jerusalem. I'll just read it out. It talks about, it says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So it's important to know which one it's talking about here. Is it talking about the earthly Zion? Is it talking about the heavenly Zion, the heavenly city? I think it's pretty clear from the whole context of this psalm that it's actually talking about the earthly Jerusalem that he will actually rule from. Reason being is that there's no enemies in heaven that he has to rule currently in the midst of. And also when you read the entire psalm, it's actually all about his coming and judging the nations and everything that occurs at the second coming. So in the context, the first thing that the Father says to the Messiah is to sit and basically wait. And then he will say, now it's time to rule. Those are the two things, sit and rule. The church age is fairly much is right in the middle of those two verses. And like I said before, I'm pretty sure that we're actually getting very close to that second command, to rule in the midst of your enemies. All right, let me just read one scripture. Because Jesus knew about these two things, the sitting and then the coming to rule. And I'll just read one scripture. Can anyone actually remember? It might be a hard question, but in Jesus' trial, when he came before the high priest and the Jewish Sanhedrin, they were asking him whether he was actually the Christ. And he answered them, and he used a couple of quotes from the Old Testament. Can anyone remember what he actually said to the high priest? Yeah, early on, yep. Yep, there's something else that he...
Who do you say I am?
Let me read it out. Because he knew about these two things, the sitting and then the coming to rule. So I'll just read it. It's maybe a slight side issue, but it says, the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to them, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his robes and he said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? And behold, you have now heard the blasphemy." So Jesus basically said those two things. When asked, "Are you the Christ?" he actually quoted two things that were both about the Messiah. He said, "You'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God, right hand of power." And then he said, "And coming on the clouds of heaven." So it's the two things that are in Psalm 110. First the sitting, but then the coming back to rule in power. So Jesus had enemies who hated him then, and boy does he have them today. Unfortunately, for many he's still a swear word. There's a hatred of God in general and a love of self that deludes the Western world, especially at the moment. But he is soon coming to rule, even as it says here, rule in the midst of your enemies. He's currently counting, and then he's coming, ready or not. All right, so let's have a look at the final verse that I wanted to look at this morning, verse 3. It says, "Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew." So verse 3, instead of actually, it's still in the context of him coming to rule, but instead of focusing actually on the Messiah himself, it actually focuses on the Messiah's people. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. And I just wanted to just bring out a few points about this. Firstly, that very statement, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. How true that is. You know, when Christ returns in glory, all God's people are going to be ready and they're going to be willing. They will be putting their hands up, saying, pick me, use me. Actually, I'm going to come back to this point, because I think it's important just to look at the personal aspect of it. But it also talks about them being in holy array. You know, when you look at some of the prophecies about the second coming, it's interesting, even if right from the very start, from the time of Genesis, right to Revelation, the prophets actually saw God's people as well coming with the Messiah. You may remember in the book of Jude, it talks about how Enoch, who was the seventh from Adam, saw this very thing. I'll just read it out. It says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts that they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So he actually saw this picture of the coming of the Lord in power, but he also saw with thousands and thousands of his holy ones. And I don't believe he's talking about angels here, because when we get to the last book, actually we might as well turn there, just turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19 is a very important chapter. It actually has both the marriage of the Lamb and also the second coming, the return of Jesus. And if you look in verse 7, first of all, it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride, which is his people, has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So first of all, you get this kind of picture of this marriage of the Lamb. It's been waiting for some time, but it's finally occurred. And it talks about how the bride is going to wear this fine linen, bright and clean. It's the righteous acts of the saints. And then further on in verse 11, you actually have the second coming of Christ. And it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on it, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And then it talks about the armies which follow him, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. So it's basically portraying those same people that have just been at the marriage of the Lamb are now coming out with the Lord. Still in that same description, fine linen, white and clean, which is never used of angels. So it's the same thing that Enoch saw, the Lord coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. And it's the same thing as what we saw in Psalm 110, how they'll come basically in holy array. All right, just quickly turn back to Psalm 110, so we just look at the last part of this. So it says, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew." The last part of that verse is apparently pretty hard to translate. And it's probably quite hard, even after having been translated, to understand exactly what it's talking about. The big blue commentary that I got at home, it says the last part of verse 3 has been the torture of translators and commentators. But he goes on to say, Scrogie, who's a commentator, paraphrases as follows. He says, "As dew is born of its mother, the morning, so thy army shall come to thee, numerous, fresh, bright, and powerful." So it's actually talking about that those people that come in holy array, which is his bride, his people. And they will actually come, like it says there, fresh, bright, and powerful. Bible Knowledge Commentary says this. It says, the youthful warriors are compared to the dew of the morning. This suggests several ideas, including their freshness, their sudden appearance, their glittering numbers, and even the time of their appearance in the early morning, the womb of the dawn. Therefore, Messiah's servants will have made free will offerings to him and have adorned and will be adorned in holiness and will appear suddenly with youthful vigor. So I'm not sure if that describes how you currently feel about yourself today. Some of you will still know youthful vigor. Some of you may have a distant memory of what youthful vigor was like, was all about. But it's actually saying that when we come back with the Lord in holy array, we will be like that youthful army, if you like. And you may not even see yourself as holy currently. In fact, the thought of actually coming out of heaven with the Lord when he actually fights on that day may be a bit of an overwhelming kind of thought. But we just need to remember that at that time we'll have new bodies, we'll be like him, we'll have seen him as he is, we'll have no fear. All of those things. And we'll be following the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. So it's quite a freaky little thought there. But just to close, I just want to come back to this very first thought. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. So basically, in the day of his power, when he reveals himself as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, everyone, like I said, everyone is going to be putting up their hands. Pick me. I'll come. Everyone will be volunteering freely. You know, you can imagine in the millennium when he's ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, all his people are going to be saying, yeah, choose me. I'll serve you. I'll do it. So that's not the challenge, is it? Really? In that day, we will volunteer freely. The challenge is actually in this day. The challenge is now whether we will actually volunteer freely to follow the Lord and to serve him in whatever way that he is calling and asking of us. That word, that phrase, I should say, where it says your people will volunteer freely, literally it means thy people are a free will offerings. So of their own free will, they're actually offering themselves to the Lord for his use. And that's obviously the challenge for today, and that's what Paul said in Romans 12. He said, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So he's saying, basically, I just urge you, to actually, of your own free will, to present yourself to God to be used in whatever way he would see fit. Just to put it another way, when King David ruled from Jerusalem in majesty and there was peace, was it a challenge for the people to offer their service to him then? Probably not so much. But when he was the king in exile, when he was having to run, when he was hated by the masses, was it a challenge to follow him then? Absolutely, that's when the challenge was. And it talks about, just in closing really, it talks about the people that actually followed him at that stage. It says everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, David, and he became captain over them. So he had this basically this motley crew of those that were in debt, so they had a reason to follow King David. They were discontented with their life, so they followed David. Or they were distressed and they followed David. And it's a kind of a picture of really the three things that normally causes someone to follow the Lord today. They understand their debt of sin, the distresses and the discontentment of life. But anyway, that's where the challenge was when David was hated and he was, you know, living in the caves and stuff like that. That's when it was a challenge for the people to actually follow him and offer themselves up. It's exactly the same for us today. All right. So there's a bit in this chapter, as you've probably seen. We'll carry on next time and just look at the last two things. So the first two bits I've talked about really just talking about him actually as the Lord, Adonai. Yahweh speaks to Adonai. He is the Lord who sits at the right hand of the Father. And also it presents him as the King, the soon coming King, who will rule and reign. The last few verses talk about him being a priest forever and also a judge. So we'll look at that next time.